Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your resurrection. We thank you that you are a God who is alive and that death and Hades cannot defeat. And Lord, I pray that as we remember that, as we also remember your work on the cross and your unbelievable sacrifice on our behalf and your exaltation as a result of all of these works that happened, I pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart to worship you and to serve you with our daily lives, that we would put you first in everything we do. I pray, Lord, that you would allow me to speak your words, that they would be from the scriptures and that they would be true to you, Lord. And I pray that they would impact all of us and that they would be written on our hearts as they should be, Lord, and as they will be in the days to come. And I pray this, Lord, in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. Well, for our text today, we're going to be focusing not just as much on Christ's crucifixion and not only just on his resurrection, but also on where he is and where that places him as a result of that. We have preached a lot on Easter Sundays on the crucifixion and remembering the crucifixion and remembering his sacrifice and observing that on Good Friday. And then we remember today the resurrection, which is glorious and happy and is the happy ending to our tale, that our God does not stay dead, that he can conquer death and Hades, and that is his exaltation. And as a result of that, not only do I want to look at his crucifixion, and not only do I want to look at his resurrection, but also his ascension and his glorious place that he has now been placed by the Father as a result of his work. So not just what Christ died to do, and not just what Christ returned as, but also what he is himself as a result of it. And so I'm going to open first with a passage from the New Testament. If you would turn to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And this is where Paul makes it clear that because of what Christ did, he is to be exalted. Because that Christ paid your price and was atoned and resurrected, that he is now here. And in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Paul says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Paul understands that as a result of what Christ did, because he humbled himself, Christ exalted him, or God exalted Christ. He was exalted, and on him was bestowed the name that is above every name, that he is now high above us all. And that is where this really ties into what we've been studying recently on Christology, that we've been looking at all these works of Christ. We've been looking at his creator. He's the one who actually holds the atoms together. He's the one who holds all things together. He's the one who is the image of God, the perfect image of God. And he is all these things, but most importantly, he is the one who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of that, for that reason, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name to which every knee will bow. So as we look at that, and as we understand Christ's work on Good Friday, and we understand his work today, historically, we also want to understand, and I want to focus on not only that, but what he is today now, right now, and where he will be as a result of his work. So that being said, if you would turn to the Psalms, we're actually going to turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. This is a messianic psalm. So there's a few psalms that scholars say are very much prophecies of the coming Messiah, that are prophecies of the Messiah. And there's a difference in context that we have to understand when we're reading through the Psalms and we're exegeting the Psalms, when we're teaching the Psalms, that doesn't apply to the New Testament. There's a change, obviously, of literature, and there's a change, obviously, of context. So bear that in mind before I start looking at this psalm and how it is messianic. Bear a couple things in mind in regards to the context. So the first thing is that this is pre-church. When we look at the psalms and when we look at what's going on here, salvation is there, the Messiah is there. There's clearly the redemption history is what scholars call it that's playing out through Scripture, but this is the pre-church age. He's dealing directly with the people. At this point, Solomon, the writer of this psalm, is calling these people the people of Israel. That's what he's attributing as the people of God. And this is the golden age of Israel. So this psalm, as the Song of Solomon, was written during Israel's golden age. So this is the time when they were the strongest, they were the biggest, they had peace with most of their neighbors, they had the most influence and wealth and power. Just bear that in mind as we read through this text, because we'll see various statements made by Solomon that are really contextual in nature, such as, for instance, in verse 6, it's going to describe the Lord as mown grass. He's like showers that rain down on mown grass. Those are analogies and metaphors that poetry literature uses. We know, obviously, the Lord is not showers that rain down on mown grass, but he is, in effect, being described this way. So there's also a context of poetry. This is not prose, and when we read the New Testament, we're used to it being prosaic. We're used to it being very X, Y, and Z. And the Psalms, however, use beautiful poetic language, and it's not meant to be quite understood as a textbook as long as it's exegeted correctly and interpreted as it was meant to be written by the author. So bear that in mind as we read through this, as we see these metaphors and these analogies play out in terms of descriptions of Christ. And what Solomon, being the king here in this passage, we know there's a truer and greater king, which is Christ, which is what Solomon eventually prophesies about. So that being said, just bear these things in mind as we read through the text of Psalm 72. Bear in mind the context. So that being said, I'm going to read through verses 1 through 15. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people. May he save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish in the abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all things bow down before him and all nations serve him. This is the passage right here, 12 through 15, that I really want us to pay attention to today. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of them he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence. Their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. Let them pray for him continually, and let them bless him all day long. Now, I'm going to get to this passage. I want to really focus on passages 12 through 15, or verses 12 through 15. But before we get there, it is important that we go through this chronologically. And we go through the verses 1 through 11 beforehand, as this is a poem, and it's written consecutively. So there's a reason that the psalmist writes in consecutive form. So that being said, I'm going to first look at these opening few verses here, bearing in mind the context. The first thing that we see is the king's work and authority. So we're going to see two different things in this psalm. We're going to see first that the king is Solomon. He's described as Solomon on one hand. So Solomon is praying for himself. He says, give the king your judgments, O God. He's praying for himself. He wants justice for himself in terms of being able to judge the people. He wants to discern for the people. We know this is very characteristic of Solomon because he does this in 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles. We have the story recorded of where Solomon says, I need wisdom and discernment to deal with your people. Give me judgments from God and true wisdom so I can judge them wisely. So this is very Solomon-esque literature. So that's on the one hand. You see Solomon's terminology and Solomon's prayer. But then on the other hand, you're going to see passages, for example, like verses 8 through 11, where he describes himself as ruling from sea to sea, and having so much control that his enemies licked the dust. Now, this wasn't Solomon. There's no way this is Solomon. Solomon was very powerful, and he was a king, but he clearly didn't rule from sea to sea, and all nations did not bow to him. So there's another aspect of this psalm where he is prophesying of the rule and reign of Christ, where he is speaking of this individual that is the king in this psalm. The king is Solomon, but the king by extension, by prophecy, is also Christ. So I want to look at that. Bear these two things in mind as we go through the text. So first, the king and his work and authority, both in Solomon and in Christ, in that which we understand. So Solomon here first asks God for the judgments of God and the ability to power and have power to judge God's people righteously. Solomon knows that the only source of righteous judgment and discernment in making decisions in that godly wisdom, remember that, especially in terms of an entire nation, as being a king of a whole nation, will have to come from God above. This is something that Solomon is not intrinsically going to have in and of himself. This is the Solomon side. Solomon cannot judge the people of Israel wisely and righteously without God's direct intervention. So he prays, give the king your judgments and your righteousness to the king's son. Now we know alternatively, what does this mean about Christ? Solomon also alludes to the fact that the true king, the risen Savior, is in fact the judge and righteous son of the king. So this also is speaking of Christ, and as much as Christ perfectly fulfills the righteousness and perfect judgment of God, he is the judge that is on behalf of God the Father. He will be the judge of this earth. He's also the righteous one. He is the inherent righteousness of God. So he is the one to whom not only does God give judgments to Solomon, but also to Christ, in that Christ is given this authority. See how the authority is given from the Father to the Son in this passage. So bear that in mind, that as Solomon prays and hopes that the king of Israel, who is himself currently, will be filled with an ability to judge righteously and justly, he also prays, as you go on, that the king uplift the poor and the needy and judge with righteous judgment. I know we're going to get to the crucifixion, the resurrection. We will get there, just as we have to work through this psalm consecutively. So he also prays this. He also prays that the king uplift the poor and the needy and judge with righteous judgment. The next verses say, may he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. So you're also going to see a theme in this psalm to where it is important that the king crush the oppressor and bring down the one who is oppressing, verse 4. And you're also going to see the uplifting of the afflicted and the uplifting of the needy and the oppressed people. So there's an equilibrium that Solomon is looking for, that he believes is justice, and that is the justice that is demonstrated through Christ. We'll go on and we'll discuss that in detail. Now we know that as a king, Solomon prayed for this wisdom. He prayed for this authority. He prayed for this ability to judge righteously. He was also given this authority and power, just as in he was a type of Christ, in as much as a king over God's people, Christ also is given complete and universal authority to judge and is righteous, and to make, of course, righteous judgments intrinsically. But he also prays that the king do something else. He uplift the poor and the needy and judge with righteous judgment. It is important that we understand, I'll just speak on this more in verse 4, that we are the needy and the afflicted that had to be saved in this psalm. So as such, while we know that Christ intrinsically deserved the power and authority of God, it was because of his death and resurrection in Philippians, that the king is now Christ over us. So as a result of his work, he is now given that place. That is the center reason and role that Christ fulfilled, the reason being for which that God can give him the authority that he has now. It was because of that authority, therefore, that Christ is who he is. So when we see this authority of Christ, remember it's his resurrection and his crucifixion on the cross that made that the place where God has put him. So as we look at that, I'm going to move on, since we have 15 verses to cover. I'm going to move quicker than I usually do. In verse 3, we see the work of the king. Verses 3 and 4 is the work of the king. So the king has authority. The king has power and authority as given by the Father. That's what we need to understand from the first opening verses. Verses 3 and 4 are the work of the king. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people and save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. What does this mean? Because of verses 1 and 2, he writes verse 3. He says, the king has been given this power and this authority. So as a result of that, here's what the king does. Here's what the king can do. He is going to let the mountains bring peace to the people in the hills in righteousness. This is an odd statement. This is something that we want to understand, especially when we think of, it's hard for us sometimes to grasp some of the metaphorical language that's here. So how do mountains bring us peace? Or how do mountains bring peace to the people? How do the hills bring you peace in righteousness? Well, you have to understand some of the context of ancient Israel. And if you look at Chronicles and Kings, you'll see a couple of things. Firstly, you'll see that mountains and hills and high places is what they're called there are associated with that which is holy to start with. So you know of, and we see, if you see Kings and you see throughout the Chronicles that King X, Y, and Z lived such and such a life, but he did not or did tear down the high places or he did not remove the high places from our midst. He's talking about various altars and places of worship that were considered in elevated areas. That was the Mosaic law. You had to build the altar of God from uncut stone and it had to be in a high place or it was somewhere elevated generally where everyone knew where it was. And so the Israelites also took that. The Israelites, when they began to fall, when they began to adopt pagan gods, also built their altars up on high places and hills. So that's why you see in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll see how King X or King Y or King Z did or did not tear down the high places, and as a result, God was or was not pleased with him. So the mountains are an intrinsic place of worship and of holiness. But in this particular passage, there's also another thing, and we have to bear in mind the ancient context, and that Israel is an agricultural society before there's a police force. We have a lot of peace these days, not because we build our cities with walls and with hills that protect us from bandits, but because we have just community protection. That's what we've come to have now. Remember, this is before that. This is the agricultural world. This is a semi-desert region, and this is definitely not a place that is completely safe. So, for example, if you lived back then, and some bandits come to your home or your village, and they burn the village down, you'll be lucky if the king hears about it and comes to avenge you, let alone defend you. He might hear about it a week after it happened. So in this case, what do you do in this society? If you live out here, this is all that you've got, what do? You build your houses and your villages on elevated areas and in mountains or in hills where they're hard to get at because you have natural walls. So bear that in mind as we understand this context. It's a wall. It's a safety measure. And it's very clearly described here in verse 3. They bring peace to the people because they can have a peace knowing that they're surrounded by a wall. Artificial walls can be broken down. Jerusalem proved that. The Babylonians came and tore down their wall. So you can build a man-made wall and eventually someone will come and tear it down, but you can't really tear down a mountain. That's a lot harder, isn't it? So when the mountains bring peace to the people, remember, this is the language that's being used here. It's language of, you are so protected, you are so secure where God has placed you. These afflicted people that need justice in verse 2 are so secure and they have so much peace that it's as though they are surrounded by walls of mountains. These are walls that cannot be moved. They're high up and elevated so they can see their enemies coming from miles around. They have a peace. They can have a stability. In effect, the psalmist here is using that beautiful language of mountains here to describe God's peace and strength surrounding you. And I really want us to bear this in mind when we read the Psalms, is that it's not supposed to be understood directly and literally as a textbook. And it shouldn't be. It's a beautiful poem of Christ. It's a gorgeous poem of Christ. It's art, in effect. If this is inspired art, this is it. Bear that in mind. It's supposed to be beautiful language for the description of what God's peace should be to you. It should be protecting you so much that it's as though you have mountains constantly surrounding you and all of your enemies can't climb. You're completely protected. So mountains are impenetrable and unshakable, thus symbolizing the strength and peace in spite of ages and eras of diversity. This is the peace that the Son brings us through his work and sacrifice. This is the peace that the King will bring you because of his work, and because of his ascension, and because of his exaltation, because of his work this week. This is the peace that we enjoy. You're surrounded. We move on to verse 4. This is one of the critical verses. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people. May he save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. What does this mean? Solomon in this psalm begs for God's strength to lift up the needy and the oppressed and to crush the oppressor, thus administering justice. So as we know, Solomon did honestly and sincerely seek this and was granted it early in his reign before his ultimate corruption and failure. He did vindicate the afflicted of the people. Solomon did do this, and he did save the children of the needy, and he did crush those who were oppressing. He demonstrated righteous judgment early in his reign until he was corrupted. And we know the story of Solomon, that he failed. Ultimately, he was a failure, inasmuch as he allowed himself to be tempted away from God. We know that is not the case with Christ. Christ, though Solomon be a type of Christ, Christ succeeds where Solomon fails. Christ will always vindicate the afflicted of the people. And I'm going to demonstrate what we have to define our terms vindicate, and we have to define our terms afflicted before we completely understand that. So bear that in mind as we go forward. But Christ does vindicate the afflicted of the people, and he does save the children of the needy, and he does most definitely crush the oppressor. That is perhaps the one thing that we most remember this week, is that the oppressor has been crushed. So what does that mean? When we go and we discuss, what does it mean that he vindicated the afflicted of the people? So the word here, it is important that the word here is vindicate. So if you look at this in Hebrew, it's literally translated a judgment, or a judge demonstrating a righteous judgment. The Hebrew word is shafat, which means to judge, or someone who is a judge over someone who executes justice. This is not that he saved the afflicted of the people. This is not that he just simply blessed those people. He had to judge them and vindicate them. These are the afflicted ones. These are the ones that have to be brought up. So there's an important reason that the word vindicated is used in this passage. Because the word here being shafat is to render justice upon someone. So notice then that the king, what the king considers is just and righteous, is to vindicate the poor and the needy. We know that through Christ's death and his resurrection, you can be vindicated. You can be judged as righteous. You can be imputed that way. Not that you are inherently righteous, but it can be judged upon you. We use the word justified. It can be judged righteous in you or on you because of the work of Christ, because of what he did a few days ago. He can vindicate you. It's not just simple mercy and kindness that saves us. God didn't just have pity on you and that was all it took to save you. It took a lot more. You had to be judged righteous. You had to be vindicated from your sinfulness. But notice, who does he vindicate here? He vindicates the poor and the needy. The afflicted is the term here used in Hebrew. And I want us to understand that we are those that are described, especially in verses 12 through 15, the needy ones, the afflicted people, the people that need help and salvation from an oppressor. That's us. That's the people that Solomon is prophesying about in this passage. And I want to take a moment to look at that because this recently was made very clear to me. I recently listened to a study in which one professor, or one scholar, an Old Testament scholar, claimed that the reason that the Jews failed, the reason that the Jews were laid desolate, and the reason that the church age had to come about was because they were unable to keep the Mosaic law. And on the surface, that sounds right, but just bear with me. They were unable to be forgiven as a people, not because they did not repent and put their trust in Christ, and not because they rejected Christ, but rather because they were unable to be forgiven because they could not keep the laws to be forgiven. Because the law, the Mosaic law, does make room for forgiveness. Bear with me. Doesn't it? It says, if you commit such a sin, do X, Y, and Z, and I'll forgive you. If you make such and such recompense, we'll call it good. That's what the Mosaic law requires. So according to this guy, the Israelites failed to be forgiven because they failed to do X, Y, and Z. They stopped sacrificing. They were unable to continue the sacrifice correctly. They were unable to keep the entire Mosaic law, which was we completely understand and know that it's impossible to do so. So he understands that. But the idea is that they were failed to keep and uphold the sacrificial system of forgiveness perfectly. Therefore, obviously, a new and better model had to be placed. And we know that's all kinds of bad theology, but this is what's really the bottom root of this problem is this. The Old Testament, the true prophets of the Old Testament, and those that really understood redemption history, knew that sacrifices did not equal forgiveness. They knew that it was impossible to sacrifice continually and be forgiven. You had to be what this, in this particular psalm, calls the afflicted, the needy, or the oppressed. It had to be accompanied with heartfelt, sorrowful repentance for your sins. It had to be accompanied with something else. And David understands this in Psalm 51. He is so sorrowful and so upset that he failed and that he sinned, and that he writes an entire psalm about, please forgive me because I'm completely broken by my sin. He does not write in Psalm 51, oh man, I'm going to sacrifice over and over and over until God forgives me. No, he knows that God does not desire sacrifices. What does he desire? Mercy. They sacrifice continually, but their heart is far from me. Jesus knew that. Hosea knew that. That's what that quote is from. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And so when we understand our forgiveness and the people that are in Psalm 72, the oppressed and needy people, we understand that they are a people that were unable to achieve sacrificial forgiveness. That's the context. They were unable to sacrifice enough. I listened to something else recently. It talked about how the priests and the line of Aaron and the Levites were nothing really more than animal butchers. And they had to be. That was what they had to be. Day after day after day, they had to sacrifice more and more until they had to build temples with pipes so that blood could flow out of the temple in a decently sanitary fashion where it wasn't coming up to your knees in the temple. That's the kind of world they lived in. They had to continually sacrifice because why? The people would not repent with sorrow and repentance and ask for forgiveness, but instead they sinned again next week, and they sinned again next week. And you see almost a shadow of what we would consider Catholic these days, where if I go and I sin and enough, it's okay, I can go and confess it and have it wiped, and then I can come back next week and it's all good. And they have to keep going back and keep going back and keep going back. And there's no end, is there? The priest is constantly tired and worried of hearing the same sins over and over and over again. These butchers, these priests doing their job, have to butcher the same animals over and over and over again because the sins keep getting sinned. They have to sacrifice more and more, and they have to kill more and more animals to make all the sins go away, but the sins never go away. Then the sins never stop getting sinned because the people aren't afflicted. They aren't needy. They don't understand that they have to humble themselves and need Christ and need God to remove their sin from them. They don't understand that they are oppressed by their own sinfulness, and they don't understand that they should be afflicted with their guilt and their sorrow and their true repentance of heart and how they need to turn from their sinfulness. So they have to keep sacrificing. So true understanding of the law then is that repentance, this neediness and affliction that's described in Psalm 72, is the description of how our heart and soul should truly repent. You should be so repentant that it should afflict you hard. You should be oppressed under the guilt. This is before, obviously, before redemption and salvation. This is how the guilt feels upon those. In the psalm, we are the needy people that need to be saved, the children of the needy that have to have our oppressor crushed. And that's why he makes note at the end of this verse here, save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. We know who our oppressor is, the one who wants to accuse you, the one who would stand before God's throne on one day and accuse you very justly of your sins. But his head has been crushed. This is Genesis 3 language, very clearly how the Savior has crushed the head of the serpent. He no longer has a bite. He no longer can harm you in any particular way because his head has been crushed in by the work of Christ. The oppressor has been crushed. I'm going to move quickly through verses 5 through 11 so we can get to the core text of this psalm. 5 through 11 is the king's authority and his power. And we know this isn't completely talking about Solomon. This seems to be prophesying of someone else. Solomon, it would be very proud and arrogant indeed to describe himself as someone who rains down on mown grass, as we'll see in a moment. So Solomon goes on to fully describe the king's power and authority. He's spoken first of the king's divine power as given by the Father and what the king will bring about. Now he turns to tell about how these things, because of these things, all will fear God and be awed by his authority. He says, let them fear you while the sun endures. And before I go on really quickly, when we talk about fear and fearing God in wisdom literature and fearing God in the Psalms and the Proverbs and the Old Testament, we remember this isn't necessarily a terrifying feel. This isn't a horror. This is a genuine, healthy, and real respect that we have for the being that holds us together, that has the ability to throw your soul into either heaven or hell at this very instant, and absolutely deserves all of your praise and worship and service. That's the fear that should be inspired by our God. And it does so while the sun endures and while as long as the moon throughout all generations. Where else do we see in prophetic literature how the sun and the moon, as long as they endure, we are to fear God? This is a reference to Revelation 21:23. If you wish, you may look, but that's where we know that the day will come when the sun and moon will not endure anymore because the glory of Christ will fill the earth. There will be no more need to light the earth because the glory of Christ will light the whole of it. If you wish, Revelation 21:23. The glory of Christ will replace the sun and the moon one day and shine brightly enough for all the people of God who live in the city of God. But most importantly, I want to keep going. 6 and 7. In this passage here, the king is described as coming down like rain on mown grass. What is this? What can this mean? It does not mean that the king is literally someone who comes down like rain on mown grass, or that he showers that water the earth. This is something that we understand contextually. Remember, in the days of Israel and in the land of Israel, it's a semi-desert region. It is a fairly deserted place. There is not a lot of rain there. It's pretty dry for the most part in that area. And especially if you don't have what we enjoy now, which is indoor plumbing. They didn't have water towers. They didn't have wells. They had wells, but not in the sense that we have wells where we have instant access to clean water all the time. Rain, especially if you live in an agricultural world, in a farming world where 80% of your people are constantly farming and making food and they have to generate their food month to month, rain is what you live on. Rain is your miracle. You need rain to live. When you live in an agricultural society that doesn't have water plants and towers and pipes everywhere, but instead is completely dependent on God sending you rain to feed you and your family next month. God is that refreshing, joyful rain that comes to water you and take care of you and those that are the afflicted. And it rains so much as to grow grass. It's no mistake here that it's described that he comes down like rain, and we know in the prophet Elijah, the story of Elijah where he withheld rain, or God told him to prophesy that rain would not rain for so long, and it was actually a really big deal. Like, we don't think of that as a big deal. That was a massive problem back then when all of your agriculture and your entire society is built on farming their food, and you tell them it's not going to rain for a really long time. That's a bad day. But God is like showers of rain. Rain is a blessing, as described in the poetry literature and in the proverb wisdom literature, that rain is something that rains down. It is God's direct blessing for those people to keep them alive. And it is something that, not only that, but it is not a mistake that it describes it as mown grass. This is a fairly deserted region. If you have enough rain that you actually have enough grass that you can take care of, that grass is growing, you know that you have so much water that it can actually grow grass. That is the immense, amazing, universal blessing of God poured out on you so much. Not only that, but Solomon adds a note of universality to it, saying the king is like showers that water the earth. The grace and peace of Christ, because of his work, is like a blessing of rain that showers on a desert farm, keeping you alive and filling you with his joy because of his blessing to you. And then finally, verses 8 through 11, the total rule of the king. Not finally, but the next to finally. The total rule of the king. Solomon is clearly not describing himself in this passage in verses 8 through 11. Solomon did not rule from sea to sea, nor from the river, definitely not to the ends of the earth. And he most certainly did not have enemies that were so defeated before him that they came and licked the dust. So Solomon, here we see again where Solomon prays in effect for himself, asking, please give me your judgments and your righteousness, O God. But he also prophesies of the coming of Christ and the rule of Christ. Solomon is not seeking some kind of ultimate power or greatness in verses 8 and 9, but he is describing someone else entirely, also because verse 11 indicates the third person. He says, let all kings bow down before him, and let all nations serve him, not me. He's describing someone else that's not Solomon. He speaks of Christ, whose rule will be from sea to sea, completely covering all lands. Remember, always be thinking about Philippians 2. This is because of the work of Christ that Christ has given this place. When it states that even the desert nomads will come and be so defeated and conquered by Christ that they will lick the dust, what it means is that what human kings themselves can't control, which is the various nomadic tribes and bandits who wander their kingdoms, they will be so defeated and so humiliated that no one can hide from the king. So in other words, this is important language when you read through the Psalms, because even in those days, there were still edges of your kingdom in ancient Israel that you couldn't quite control. They were still way out in the desert where no one else was. On the edges of civilization, you would have nomads or you would have bandits. Those are the areas that, you know, you could send an army if you wanted to, but sometimes you may, sometimes you not. But for the most part, it was kind of like semi-lawless region that still very much existed in the time of Solomon. And what he is saying here is that the rule of Christ will be so complete and so total that even those people, the people that live way out in the lawless regions where Solomon can't reach, will come and lick the dust and be so defeated and so completely subservient to Christ. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Let all kings bow down before him and all nations serve him. We see here clearly the universality of Christ's preeminence. Christ is the royal king to whom the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. Now, as a textual note, Tarshish, we don't know where Tarshish is. We really don't. There are scholars that are not sure. Some of the ancient Christian writers described it as Carthage. Some of them described it as even further out, like somewhere Spain. But the idea is that we know that it was somewhere way out in the western Mediterranean. It was somewhere that was described as very far away. It was way out in the islands somewhere, either Cyprus or the Greek islands or something way out. So that we don't actually know historically where this city is, but we know it was very, very far to the west. And it's described always as being the very far west that they could go. And then he describes the east, Sheba. Sheba is a nation that we know the queen of Sheba. She came from the east. So what the psalmist is in effect saying is that from the east and the west, they will all come and bow down at this king's feet. The king who was crucified and resurrected. This king has been given such a place because of his work that all of this will happen for him. All kings will bow down before him, and all nations will serve him. And then verses 12 through 15. If nothing else, please pay attention to these verses if you take nothing else from this text. I'm going to read through this. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also in him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. Let them pray for him continually and bless him all day long. This is most clearly the work of Christ. This is not Solomon in this passage. We see that very much. In this text, Solomon prophesies of the work of Christ on the cross. The point and purpose of Christ's coming was to deliver you. Verse 12, deliver you the needy one who cries for help, who says, I can't manage to sacrifice enough animals to forgive myself, or I cannot get myself forgiven by continually sacrificing these animals over and over. It doesn't work. The point and purpose of Christ's coming was to deliver you. Just as the Israelite people before needed deliverance from slavery and death under Pharaoh, so Solomon now knows that the people will cry out to God for help and salvation, and he will give it to them. Because of Christ's work on the cross, he can deliver you from your neediness. He can deliver you from, and we're not talking about neediness in terms of emotional neediness. I'm not talking about material needs here necessarily. I'm talking about your spiritual neediness for someone to save your soul. This is not physical and material ways or emotional ways, but necessarily, this, though that may stem from that, this is your need for salvation and vindication before God. He has compassion on your soul, verse 13. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy. That compassion that is displayed in his sacrifice on Friday. That compassion on your soul, that true kindness. So there is an effect of vindication where God doesn't just demonstrate mercy and kindness to you. That's not all there is, although he does very much have that for you. You have to be vindicated as a result of that. He can't just simply let it go, but there is still that kindness, that compassion that's described by the king because of your state. And he saves your life. He saves the lives of the needy, in verse 13, by expending himself on the cross in your place. Christ gives himself up on your behalf, for this was always the plan of God and the plan of salvation. And Solomon knew that, at least in these words here. He prophesied of that in that particular text. In verse 14, if nothing else, verse 14 is the crux on which this whole psalm hinges. Christ the King will rescue you. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence. You'll be removed from violence. No longer will you have to fear death and pain and something that you have no hope of escaping, for all things work together for good, and furthermore, you have nothing to fear if you've been saved. Even if death and violence do come to you, you don't have to fear them anymore. No longer does an oppressor seek to accuse you before God's throne and destroy you along with himself. You no longer have to be oppressed, as it says here, oppression and violence. You no longer have to stand under God's righteous judgment with your guilt. He has rescued you from that. And this is the most critical part of this verse. And their blood will be precious in his sight. His sight. Notice the third person. It's not Solomon. God has deemed your blood and your well-being as more important than that of his own son's blood. Your blood was more precious to Christ than Christ's blood and to the Father. And as they planned, they shed Christ's blood in order to preserve yours. Christ's blood was shed in order to preserve yours. Please take that carefully. But notice, however, it doesn't end there. One more verse and then I'll be done. What does it say in verse 15? He will live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. This prophecy that not only will he esteem your well-being and your blood is more precious than his own, but in addition to that, he will live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. So in effect, metaphorically speaking, all riches and power and authority and greatness will be given to this individual who deems your blood is more precious than his own. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. Let them pray for him continually and bless him all day long. Christ's blood is shed in place of your blood. But now, as a result, not only will he live, but he will live in honor and in total rule and authority. And he will be given infinite riches and blessings and service forever on the part of his people. So all that to say, I want us to just remember this as a concluding point, one concluding point for Easter Sunday. As we should always, in every Easter Sunday, let us remember that Christ deemed his own blood as less precious than yours. Let us remember what Christ is now because of this plan, this redemption history that plays out through the Old Testament and into the New. Christ was crucified for you, and he was resurrected, and he will come again as your king. This is the full and complete story. So when we remember his resurrection and we remember his crucifixion, remember that's not the end of the story. Christ will return, and he will return as this glorious king because of the work he has done. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you, and I pray that we would be filled with memory of your atoning sacrifice on our behalf, that you would be filled with understanding of your resurrection and the glory that it brings, and all power and authority has been given to you and your Son. I pray, Lord, that we would be reminded of that this day, that you are preeminent above all things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.